Well, it's crunch time in John's Gospel at the point that we're going to join it this morning here in chapter 12. Back in chapter 11, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, the last of those seven miraculous signs that really form the backbone of John's account of Jesus' life. And everything in this chapter flows from that astonishing miracle. As with the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, much of what John is concerned with in Jesus' life is to demonstrate to us who Jesus is, culminating in that dazzling disclosure in chapter 11 that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But here in chapter 12, John starts to really turn the tables on us. As we enter into this chapter, the question becomes less, who is Jesus, and more, what are you going to do about it? John's focus shifts to the kind of response, the kind of devotion and love and obedience that this Jesus who he's described demands from us. And already we see people have been making their choices in the aftermath of the resurrection of Lazarus. Following that event, Jesus is the name on everyone's lips, and decisions are being made about just how to cope with this miracle worker from Nazareth. Some have retreated into the shadows to plot his downfall and death. Others have come forward and devoted their lives to following him. Some are as yet undecided. But in this chapter, and in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, at the beginning of chapter 12, John pushes the issue. It's crunch time. He blows the final whistle on playing games with Jesus. He confronts us with the question of how we're going to cope with him. How will we respond? What John pushes us to see is that with Jesus, it's all or nothing. That Jesus demands a devotion so devastatingly deep that it will turn your life on its head. One writer put the challenge that John presents us with here like this. He says, "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst?" Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It's either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. John puts this challenge to us. It's a somber challenge, isn't it? How will we respond? What kind of devotion does Jesus demand from us? And he challenges us with an example, an illustration of true devotion, of true love for Jesus. As we move through these first eight verses and look at that example, we're going to do so under three headings this morning and just work through it. Firstly, we're going to look at a reckless love. Secondly, we're going to look at a measured love. And thirdly, we're going to look at an even more reckless love. So firstly then, a reckless love. And this is what we see in the first three verses of chapter 12. The scene we're presented with as chapter 12 opens is a really pleasant one. It's a scene of celebration, of feasting, of joy. And after all, why wouldn't it be? For the first time since those miraculous events of chapter 11, Jesus is back in town. Lazarus sits at the table alive and well. Martha is laying on a feast for all of those present. The disciples have joined the party. It's almost idyllic. The happy reunion of Jesus and his family of friends. And the atmosphere of love and affection for Jesus is palpable. We're told in verse 2 that this dinner has been laid on especially for him in his honour. Lazarus, who's grown so acquainted since the miracle with being the centre of attention in Bethany, he's no doubt delighted to vacate the seat of honour for his beloved friend. Martha's busy doing what we get the impressions from the gospel that Martha does very well, which is serving up a feast for all of those who are gathered. But these other acts of affection for Jesus are just window dressing, really, compared to the display of love that forms the centerpiece of this passage. A display of such reckless devotion to Jesus that it shocked and absolutely outraged all of those who were present. Verse 3 describes to us the heart of the action in this passage. Let's read verse 3 again together. It says, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, even a kind of cursory glance, what Mary does here seems extravagant, doesn't it? But I want us to spend a bit of time digging beneath the surface, understanding a bit more, to see the real reckless extravagance of Mary's love for Jesus here. There's three things we read that Mary does, which demonstrate to us just how unconstrained her love for Jesus is. The first thing we see Mary do is pour out the perfume. In verse 3, John really piles up for us the descriptions of just how luxurious this perfume was. He says it was nard. I always think that doesn't sound particularly great. It's not a great kind of marketing title, is it? But John describes it as an expensive perfume. His stuff was certainly more Ralph Lauren than Reichardt, that's for sure. But it wasn't just nard, it was pure nard. This was great stuff, the kind of stuff that made Chanel No. 5 look like dirty dishwater. This stuff was great. But it wasn't just pure nard, there was a pint of it. There was a whole load of this stuff poured out. And in case we still haven't got it yet, then we're also given Judas's price estimate in verse 5. He tells us that the perfume was worth 300 denarii, which, if you've got an NIV, helpfully translates for us as a year's wages. A year's wages. I don't have much of a history of buying expensive perfume. That's going to shatter many illusions about me out there. But by anyone's standard, this was some really high-end cologne. In fact, so high-end that it's very likely this was by far the most expensive item that the Mary, Martha, Lazarus household owned. And the commentator suggests it was likely that this perfume would have been a kind of family heirloom kept in the household in case of a financial emergency. So if famine or invasion or a death in the family struck, then the perfume could be sold to keep the family afloat when no other income was available. It was a kind of hedge against disaster, a life insurance policy in a bottle, if you like. And yet none of that seems to weigh on the mind of Mary. She takes the perfume. In Mark's Gospel, we're told that she broke the alabaster jar in which it was contained. And she pours it out liberally on Jesus. Her act is lavish. It shows no regard for cost, no concern for security. Secondly, not only does Mary pour out the perfume, but she pours it out on Jesus' feet. In the culture at that time, feet were an absolute no-go area for pretty much anyone. Even the lowest servant in the household wasn't expected to deal with their master's feet. And I guess in a time and place of dusty roads and open-toed sandals and searing heat, then it's probably not hard to understand why that was the case. And yet, again, Mary seems completely unfazed by this. Mary, the member of this seemingly quite well-to-do Bethany family, Mary, the friend of Jesus, is willing to become Mary, the servant of Jesus. To give up her rights, to surrender herself to the service of her master. It's a height of unconditional, devoted love. And thirdly, not only does Mary pour out the perfume on Jesus' feet, but she wipes his feet with her hair. That might sound a pretty disgusting thing to do to some of you ladies, but that's not the most shocking thing about it by any means. For a woman to let down her hair in this culture was beyond taboo, far beyond taboo. It was absolutely horrifying. For a married woman to do this would have been considered grounds for divorce by the Jewish legal and religious elite at the time. For Mary to do so would certainly have been tantamount to social suicide on her part. And yet, again, she seems completely oblivious. Everything about what Mary does here speaks of a shocking, reckless, careless, extravagant, unconditional, unconstrained, lavish, intimate, deep, single-minded love for Jesus. Her actions demonstrate that her supreme motive, the one thing that's driving her, is her devotion to and affection for him. Nothing else seems to matter. She shows a complete disregard for cost in her actions. A complete disregard for her own rights and standing, a complete disregard for her reputation and the opinion of others. It's not necessarily that these things are unimportant to her, but that they're relatively unimportant to her. Everything else is a means to an end. For Mary, Jesus is the end. He's the unconditional goal of her affection, the single target of her unhindered devotion. Nothing else matters as much as him. Before we move on, I want us to notice that there's something beautiful, something captivating about the love that Mary shows here. We're told in Matthew and Mark's gospel that all the disciples were present at this occasion, and so of course that would mean that John himself witnessed these events. He was there. And whatever his reaction was at the time, it's clear that as he reflected on it, as he penned this account, his mind is taken up with the beauty of what Mary did. Look at the words John uses to describe it at the end of verse 3. He says, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." It's as if John, in retrospect, is taken up with the all-pervading beauty of the experience of that occasion, the beauty which emanated from Mary's astonishing act of devotion. The impression that John is determined to leave with us is that this was something beautiful, something delightful to behold. And there is something captivating, isn't there? Something so attractive about the way that Mary loves Jesus here. The freedom of her generosity, the liberty of her love, the carefree disregard for the opinion of others. Mary seems so confident. She's so unconstrained. She's so free. I think what we catch a glimpse of in Mary here is something of how liberating it is to love Jesus, to really love him like this, to be so set free that the things that so normally weigh in on us and press us down in this life, the things that everyone else tells us matter so much all the time, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. There's something sweet, something fragrant, something beautiful about a love like that. She's so free, so confident. But what makes the beauty of Mary's love and devotion smell all the more sweet here is the pungent contrast with that cold, stagnant reek of the other example of love that we have in this passage. So we're going to look secondly at the measured love, which contrasts so starkly with the reckless love of Mary. So in verse 4 to 6, we see this measured love. The reaction to Mary's extravagance is apparently instantaneous. Matthew tells us in his account that all of the disciples snorted with outraged disgust at Mary's actions. But John singles out for us one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, and gives us his particular response. So let's look again at verses 4 to 5. John tells us, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." But what is it that's behind this objection? What's provoking the complaint from Judas here? Well, what Judas finds so shocking and objectionable about Mary's actions is that to him it all seems so disproportionate, so wasteful, so inappropriately and unnecessarily over the top. It's what we see here, isn't it, and what he says. And this reaction, this objection that Judas makes here, I think immediately at least betrays something about him. Betrays the fact that in contrast to Mary, Judas's love for Jesus only goes so far. In stark contrast to the reckless, unconstrained, extravagant love of Mary, Judas's love is measured. It's constrained. It's limited. See, Judas was willing to go a certain distance. Let's not be too hard on him. I know as soon as we read his name, then we think he's the one, he's the traitor who betrayed Jesus. But let's not be too hard on him initially. He'd followed Jesus this far. Like the other disciples, he'd left his home, his family, his old life to follow this Jesus, to be his disciple. To an extent, like the other disciples, he did love Jesus. But when he sees the love of Mary, he sees it as going too far. Too much, it's too unconstrained, it's too indulgent, too inappropriate, too boundless and measureless for Judas. And why is it? Why is that? Why is it that Judas' love is constrained and limited and measured in this way? Well, John litters verses 4 to 6 with clues for us. He includes some director's commentary, if you like, to give us a bit of background to help us with this. Look at what he says. Firstly, we're told at the beginning of verse 4 that Judas was the disciple who was later to betray Jesus. And then secondly, look down again at verse 6. John tells us this. He says, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. What becomes evident from John's aside is that Judas' love for Jesus was constrained and limited in this way because there was something else that he loved more. There's something else that he loved more. So whereas in Mary's case, everything else for her was a means to the end of Jesus, for Judas, on the other hand, Jesus was ultimately a means to the end of money, financial gain. Whereas Mary's love was so beautifully free, so unconditional and unconstrained, Judas' love was ultimately conditional on him generating cash and retaining that financial security. When it came to the crunch, Mary seemingly would have given up anything for Jesus. But when it came to the crunch, Judas seemingly would have given up anything for money, even Jesus. And of course, nowhere do we see that more starkly than in Judas' eventual betrayal of Jesus for 30 silver coins. Incidentally, 30 silver coins was worth about 120 denarii. No wonder Judas was so outraged and embittered at Mary pouring out 300 denarii from Jesus. Jesus' valuation of Jesus was significantly lower. So for Judas, Jesus was ultimately a means to an end. And for Judas, that end was money. But it could have been anything for him, really. And it could be anything for us. For Judas, Jesus was ultimately a means to an end of money. But we might follow Jesus, perhaps as long as we can keep that relationship. But if it comes to the crunch, then Jesus has to go before the relationship ever will. We might follow Jesus as long as we can be financially secure at the same time. But if ever our financial security is threatened, then, well, we've got to hold back. Maybe we'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't put our reputation on the line. But as soon as that well-groomed image of ourselves is in danger, then we'll let Jesus go. Isn't it the case that our love for Jesus can so often be limited, constrained by a greater love for something else, conditional on me achieving my goals? Perhaps the most revealing thing of all that we see in Judas here is that this kind of measured, conditional devotion can seem so reasonable. In fact, more than that, it can seem so righteous. It can seem so good. Imagine for a moment that John didn't give us any director's commentary in these verses. Imagine for a moment that the verses just read like this. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." And it sounds so reasonable. And it sounds so right, so good, so devoted to the cause, so selfless and generous. We have trouble seeing a problem with it. We get ourselves twisted up in arguing around kind of what Judas says there. Was it right? Was it wrong? What's going on here? What we see here is that Judas's love wasn't just constrained. It wasn't just limited. It wasn't just conditional. But it was also calculated. It was measured in that sense as well. There's design here to give the appearance of genuine love. It's as if Judas sees the passionate outpouring of Mary's heart and immediately feels the need to compensate for the lack of love in his own heart, to give the appearance of a similar kind of devotion, but in the form of this grandiose display of external righteousness. Isn't that all too familiar to us? You find it so familiar what Judas does here. Because the truth is that I look at a love like Mary's love. A passionate, from the heart, reckless outpouring of affection for Jesus. And I know I would never do that. I feel the empty voids in my heart of the absence of a love like that. I do. I'm sure you do. We all do. To love Jesus like that seems so far beyond us. Seems so out of reach. And so what's our response to that? Well, so often our reaction is to compensate. To put on the display, to cover up the cold hypocrisy of our hearts with a charade of good behaviour, to settle into a pattern of trying as hard as we can to appear to be doing the right thing, to appear to genuinely love Jesus like that. And where do we end up? Well, like Judas, we end up with a cold, hard shell of a Christianity with a heart ripped out of it. We end up with the endless cycle of working our socks off to give ourselves and others the impression that we really do love Jesus, that we really are good people, and then feeling proud when we succeed or guilty when we fail. We end up with a cold, measured, calculated, constrained love. A heart not set free like Mary's, but imprisoned by our constant need to perform, to compensate, to cover up. The tragedy, the ultimate tragedy for Judas, is not so much that he lacks the love that Mary has for Jesus, but that he tries to hide the fact that he lacks that kind of love. The measured, calculated, constrained, compensating, covering up love Judas. But we could leave things there this morning on that delightful note. Go and have a cup of tea. It would be so easy to do that, wouldn't it? To make Mary the heroine of this passage. To leave us with her shining example of love and devotion to follow and Judas's example to avoid. As if the kind of love that Mary shows is something we could muster up if only we tried hard enough. We could go and have a cup of tea and leave ourselves completely crushed. But if we look close enough, then what we see in this passage is that Mary isn't the heroine of this passage. We see that her love isn't something that she mustered up or willed into being, but something that has been drawn out in response to a love more reckless, more unconstrained, more outrageous even than hers. And so we're going to finish this morning by looking at an even more reckless love. And we see this at the end of that passage in verses 7 and 8. We catch a glimpse of it there. Jesus' response to Judas' objection is immediate and decisive. The leave her alone in verse 7 isn't a gentle plea there. It's a vehement warning. In the original language, it's just two words, leave her. It's like hands off. Mary's with me. Leave her alone. Don't touch her. It's an instantaneous vindication of Mary's actions by Jesus. It's an immediate recognition of her love. And it hints at the fact that Mary's onto something here. Despite the objections of everyone else in the room, in Jesus' view, Mary's actions have been entirely appropriate, entirely proportionate, entirely right and good. There's something about Mary in the Gospels. Every time we come across her, she's at Jesus' feet. She seems to get something that most others don't. To understand something about Jesus that isn't yet apparent to everyone else. Flip back briefly, if you're with me, if you've got a Bible in front of you, to chapter 11. And the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In this chapter, before the miracle takes place, we see Mary and Martha both coming to Jesus with the same question, the same concern. Martha raises it first. Look at verse 21 of chapter 11. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then in verse 25, Jesus gives his ultimate response to her with those famous words. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He teaches Martha. He teaches Martha about himself. He reveals something to her about himself. And yet when Mary comes with exactly the same question, exactly the same concern, look down at verse 32. She says exactly the same word for word, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But notice that this time Jesus doesn't feel the need to respond in the same way. He doesn't need to teach her. There's no awesome pronouncement of who he is. No words of instruction. In the end, his response is to simply join Mary in weeping over Lazarus' death. But do you see the point? It's as if Jesus knows that Mary already gets it. She doesn't need telling. Already she sees more than Martha. Her insight goes deeper. Her knowledge goes further than everyone else. And it's that kind of insight that Jesus seems to credit Mary with again here back in chapter 12 in verse 7. His defense of Mary's actions continues and he says this. He says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus knows that Mary knows something. That from all that she's seen and heard of Jesus, she's managed to piece together something of what's about to take place. I guess, ultimately, we can't say exactly how much Mary knew at this point. Did Mary somehow realise that the one who had raised her brother from the tomb could only do so because he himself was going to have to be buried? That Jesus could only interrupt her family's funeral by willingly accepting his own? Did Mary know that the one whose feet she had just anointed would within days be humbling himself to wash the feet of his disciples? And then within a week be humbling himself to the very depths to wash away their sins as well? The Son of Man had come not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Did Mary know that the one for whom she had just risked such shame and public scorn and ridicule was soon to suffer shame and scorn and ridicule like no other? To suffer the shame of a criminal's death on a Roman cross. Did Mary know that the one she loved at such great cost to herself was going to love her to the cross and to the grave, was going to love her until it cost him everything? We don't know exactly what Mary knew, but what is clear is that she understood enough of these things, had enough of an insight to know that this man, Jesus, loved her with a love more reckless, more costly, more outrageous, more unconstrained, more unconditional, more passionate, more limitless than any love she could ever show to him in return. What Jesus shows us in his defense of Mary is that her love was a response to what she knew about him. That it wasn't something she had mustered up or willed into existence, but it was the reaction to a far, far greater love than hers. Can I say that if you think Christianity this morning is about mustering up some kind of love, some kind of will to be a good person, to do the right thing, and to love Jesus at the same time, that is categorically what it is not about. In fact, Jesus has preached against those kind of things constantly. Christianity is always a response. It's a God-initiated religion. It's a God-initiated faith. God acts first. We love because he first loved us. It's not a trying to get God to love us because we love him, but it's a pouring out of our love for him because he loved us. How is it that Mary has such confidence in this passage? How is it that she acts with that beautiful freedom that we noted earlier? How is it that she's able to be so reckless? What Jesus shows us here is that it's not madness on her part. It's not irrational. It's not disproportionate behavior as Judas had labeled it. Rather, it's the rational, proportionate response to what she saw Jesus had done, was doing, would do for her. Her confident recklessness was the outpouring of a heart set free by the knowledge that there was one who loved her with an everlasting, unbreakable love. One who loved her more than life itself. And if we're to know that same confidence, that same freedom, if we're to show that same reckless love that Mary shows, then it will only come from knowing and experiencing that same love. To the extent that we know we are loved with the reckless, unconditional, unconstrained love of Jesus, then we will be set free to love him in the same way. We saw earlier that the ultimate tragedy for Judas wasn't so much that he lacked the love that Mary has for Jesus, but that he tried to hide the fact that he lacked it. That he tried to cover up and compensate for his lovelessness by giving the outward impression of a love for Jesus, by putting up that charade of devotion. Do you feel like that this morning? You look at Jesus and think, well, in many ways, that's me. Putting up that charade, making sure I look like I love Jesus on the outside, because you know that's what we do, isn't it? But Jesus calls us through this passage not to do that anymore. To give it up, This is the gospel. This is the gospel of grace, to come and be honest, to come with your brokenness, your lovelessness, your coldness, your hardness. Come and pour it out at the feet of Jesus. Come and see a love like no other. Come and see the cross where true love died in your place for your sins to set you free. American author and church leader Tim Keller says we need to be moved by the sight of what it costs to bring us home. We need to be moved by the sight of what it costs to bring us home. The only thing that can truly move us, that can truly set us free from that cold, calculated cycle of compensating and covering up, is to come to the point where we look at Mary's love and say, I could never do that. I could never do that. But there's one who's done it. There's one who's done it. There's one who's done it for me. Only then can we begin. Only then will our hearts begin to be moved to love Jesus with a love as reckless, as unconditional, as unconstrained as the love of Mary. Let's pray. Father, we ask again that even now you'd stir in our hearts this kind of love, this kind of devotion. Help us to be people who gaze on the cross of Jesus and see there something so beautiful, so awesome, so costly. Such a love that it captures our hearts, that it melts us, it melts our hardness, humbles us enough to come and admit we could never love like that. But because you love us, we want to love you. We want to love you more. Stir in our hearts that love. Work by your Spirit, we pray. Pour out grace upon grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.